Good morning. This is the Berean class, and Cece and I want to thank you for the surprise party last night and appreciation and support of our ministry with you. It's been it's greatly appreciated, and the pleasure cannot be described in terms of what ministry in this church and this class have meant to me. It's been and CC2, it's a real joy to be here and a part of it. We are continuing our study of Christian ethics, and we're looking at work. There's one more installment next week, and then we'll move on to Christians and politics. Which I know there won't be any controversy about that, but I recognize that you can't avoid it. I can't avoid it in our culture, and I think it's important for us to as Christians reflect on how we are to talk about and reflect upon politics. Just how important is it, or is it not, in terms of what God is doing? But this week, we're going to be talking about injustice in work. And I wanted to start by just, again, reminding us of the kind of direction we're taking in this class. Ordinarily in a class on ethics, it boils down to what's right and what's wrong, about war and peace, about poverty and wealth, about truth-telling and lying, so forth and so on. In this class, I'm deliberately avoiding going to the rule book in terms of what's right and wrong. I'm more interested in focusing on not the behavior so much as the motivation and the posture that drives our behavior. And my sense is that if we set our lives up properly, we make generally good decisions about the specifics. So often, we get the specifics perhaps right, but if our motives aren't right, we're still not really going in the right direction. We're still not safe in the sense of being wise and trustworthy in terms of making good ethical decisions. On the other hand, if our life is set up in the right direction, we have a good chance of making good decisions. We mentioned at the end of last week that the Sabbath is important because of the spirit that it brings to our work. In other words, the real question, again, talking about motives as opposed to behaviors, is not, as Christians, do we work on the Sabbath or not work? The question is, do we bring the spirit of the Sabbath to our work? And when we read the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 and 5, we get the distinct impression that the Sabbath is bigger than just a day. It's not just a day, it's a spirit, it's a condition, it's a posture we take. And I would argue that the New Testament is full of, and the ministry of Jesus is full of, the same kind of emphasis. Peace is not something we pick up on Sunday morning and let loose of Monday morning. Peace, Sabbath rest, is something we carry through life. And one of the things that will mark us as Christians is the way in which, in the midst of a crisis, we demonstrate a peace that the world does not and cannot understand. And I'm going to suggest when we talk about injustice in work, this is going to be an opportunity for us as Christians to really display where our hope is and where our power is, what our power is. Moving from stress to shalom, carrying the Sabbath with us. There is no question that life is full of stress. And you no doubt have seen this placard in many contexts on the streets of Los Angeles, New York, Ferguson, Baltimore, but go on and on. It's not going to be the end of it. No justice, no peace. And I can remember in this congregation, class on ethics several years ago, I brought up the whole issue of racial injustice and asked the class, how do we find peace with respect to
racial conflict and ethnic conflict in our society. And several people in the class raised their hand and said, no justice, no peace. In other words, until we get justice, there's not going to be peace. Now, that makes a lot of sense in the wisdom of the world. I'm going to argue that in the kingdom, that is not the way it works. If peace depends on justice, we're not going to have peace. It's not going to be in us, and it's not going to be around us. Peace in the kingdom of God, basically, is apart from justice. It comes from some other place. A common assumption that our culture has, that if you want peace in life, you need two things, at least. A just environment and personal responsibility. I don't think there'd be any argument there that we'd say that when you have a just environment and people taking responsibility for themselves, you're going to have tranquility and social civil peace. I think that goes without saying. But the fact is, we live in a broken world and we are broken people. How am I to find peace in the face of injustice? The fact is, we know we live in a fallen world and we're going to have injustice. There are going to be times when in our work environment, we're going to do a great job and we're not going to be given credit for it. We're going to be passed over. We're going to lose our job. We're going to be misunderstood. But not only in our work, it's going to happen in our families, in our marriages, in our churches. It's a part of living in a fallen world. But then when we come to realize that it's possible that even in God's kingdom, there are things that seem to be unfair. For example, we have this story in Matthew chapter 20 in verses 1 to 16, the parable of the unjust wages. You remember the story, but let me just read it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the workplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. Verse 8. And when evening had come, the owner in the vineyard said to the foreman, call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, and saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this man, this last man, the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. This last phrase, the last shall be first, the first last, Jesus seems to be fond of it. He uses that a lot. And if we understand Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he's explaining why that is the case. He basically mentions in 1 Corinthians 1 that God mocks the values of this world. And in doing that, he says basically the first will be last and the last will be first. Some observations. This passage reveals the apparent insensitivity or injustice even of the landowner, who in this case is God. We at least must say he's insensitive. Those who worked hard, worked up a sweat, in the heat of the day, and those who worked for a very short time are paid the same. He gave what he promised, so he's just in a sense, but certainly we could say he's insensitive. It challenges us to reassess the rules of engagement in the kingdom of God. We are shocked when that kind of behavior takes place in the world. It seems unfair to us. But in this parable, it is God who is treating us that way. Yes?
Yes, there's a big difference between this parable and the kind of injustice we see in the world. And that is, in this parable, God does exactly what he promised to do to everyone. And he just gives more to the ones who came last. So that's not only just, it's generous. In the world, the kind of injustice we see is people give less than they promised, which is injustice, and that doesn't happen in God's kingdom.
Well, we'll get to that. The point, no matter how the circumstances set themselves up, the point I want us to see is this. There are going to be many situations in our lives, in our experience, where things appear to be insensitive and unjust, no matter where it comes from. God does not seem to respect our place in line. Now, that's something that this parable obviously teaches, but it's something that no matter how mature we are in our faith, the tendency, because of our enculturation, to say, that is not fair. How does a person get off scot-free in a deathbed confession? That kind of thing. The real issue is God's generosity in this passage, not our marriage. That's the real test. As the Blenheimer says, are you jealous because of my generosity? At that point, he really puts his finger on the issue. This insensitivity adds to the stress we feel in life. In other words, it's one thing to say, I don't expect my boss or my co-workers to always understand me, or my mate to always understand me, or my pastor or the church to always understand me, but I expect that God is going to understand me and treat me in a way that I consider just and fair. What happens when that doesn't happen? How do we respond? The kingdom of God mocks the world, but sometimes the kingdom of God in mocking the world basically creates stress for us. There are sometimes we don't want the kingdom of God to mock the world. If God wants me to have peace, why does he add to the problem with the stress of injustice in life? And if God is sovereign, why in the world would he put me into a job, lead me to a job, where basically all the co-workers are the people around me who basically don't like me, or a boss who basically doesn't treat me fair? Why would God lead me into that situation? And furthermore, why wouldn't he control my environment if I do a good job, make sure I'm rewarded accordingly? Those kind of scenarios and situations are not, unfortunately, uncommon. I like this Gary Larson cartoon. God at his computer, with his hand on the smite button. But if you're not familiar with Gary Larson, he is one of my favorites. Although many of his cartoons I couldn't understand, this one I got. But sometimes we feel that's the way it is, that basically God is zapping us. Last week we looked at three parables. The prodigal and his brother, the faithful and unfaithful servants or slaves, and Mary and Martha. And I asked the question, what do these parables have in common? And I suggested at least two things. One, they all displayed a context of anxiety and also of perception. They all represented a way of looking at things and a situation of anxiety as a result of the circumstances they were in. I'm going to suggest there is another observation you can make with respect to these parables in terms of what they had in common. there was a sense of injustice. We'll look at each of them in a little bit to underscore that. In each story, in each parable, there is an example here of an apparent injustice. The parable we just looked at is a good example that illustrates that in spades. It's not the only one. We could go on to Matthew chapter 18, the ungracious lender. You remember the story of the lender who lends something to a servant. The servant can't pay him back, and he begs for mercy, and the lender forgives the debt. He absorbs the debt himself and lets the person go free. And of course, that lender, that servant goes out and is owed something by a fellow servant, and he would not let the person go free, even though he begged for mercy. And the illustration is basically, if we've been forgiven much, we should also be forgiving toward others. The point is, it's a parable about injustice. And here, the peace is made by the master who suffers the loss. He absorbs the loss of the debt that was owed him to make peace. The peace comes not from justice. It comes from his mercy, his forgiveness, his forbearance. And I'm going to argue that is consistent with Jesus' teaching throughout. We have the example of the woman taken in adultery. The Pharisees say the law demands that we stone her. Now, basically, they try to trap Jesus with this. What do you say? And of course, the famous story is one where Jesus basically turns to the Pharisees and says, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he says to the woman these remarkable words, does anyone condemn you? And they've gone away. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. The important thing here to note is Jesus' mercy in letting her off the hook. It's unjust. The law didn't allow for that in his day. And he starts by saying, you're forgiven, now sin no more. He doesn't say, and sin no more and you will be forgiven. He forgives her first and then says, basically, respond to that graciousness in a way that's responsible. But the point is, this theme of injustice in Jesus' teaching is not rare. It's common. Let's look at the stories we looked at last week again. The prodigal and the older brother. The older brother comes back after he discovers the prodigal's the response the prodigal's return brings. With these words of disgust. And note this. The older brother was concerned not when the prodigal went away and squandered his inheritance. As far as we know from the story, the older brother was asleep. He could care less. He was not concerned when the prodigal came back and repented. That didn't raise his attention either. What got his attention was the father's graciousness toward the wayward son. All of a sudden, the older brother wakes up and says, my brother can run away, or your son can run away. Your son can come back. I just don't give a blank. But when you start showing mercy to this guy, then I am aroused. I will not stand for that. And that's when the brother comes to the father with his complaint. When the father's grace is shown, the brother's ire is raised. And the point is this. It's a sense of injustice and the grace of God that really gets the attention. The stumbling block to the kingdom of God is no longer the holy standards of the law, which was satisfied at the cross. The gospel basically took that off the table. The real obstacle now to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cross. It's not our sin. Our sin's been dealt with. The real issue is, what do we do with the one who dealt with it? With the cross. What stands between us and God is not now our sin so much as our response to the cross. John Gerstner, the theologian, put it this way. The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works.
It's basically you're insisting on keeping score. It's you're basically comparing yourself to the law. Mary and Martha's story. Mary and Martha, of course, is working hard in the kitchen. She is not concerned that Mary is interested in Jesus. There's no complaint there. Nothing wrong with basically being at Jesus' feet. She's not concerned about Mary being lazy. There's no accusation here that Mary just refuses to do work. What really gets Martha's attention is the fact that Jesus is insensitive in not sharing Martha's priorities. She comes after Jesus, not after Mary. She comes after Jesus and says, "Don't you know that my sister is delinquent? Why are you not getting on her back and getting her in the kitchen with me to help me with the work?" The sense of injustice she brings to Jesus. And of course, Jesus' response is, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and anxious about so many things. There's only one thing that's really important, and Mary's chosen that." And to the surprise of the readers, I'm sure, in Jesus' day, again we see Jesus behaving in a way that is puzzling, not what we'd expect. We'd expect him to basically be more sensitive to Martha than he was. And of course, he really was sensitive to Martha. He was really getting to the crux of the issue. Yes?
Wouldn't the Pharisees have understood that answer about?
Oh, yes.
Because didn't they do that same type of thing? I don't have to give any money away. All my money is devoted to God.
Well, the interesting thing is that the problem with Martha was not where she was. It's where she was getting to her. There are a lot of Marthas at Jesus' feet. What we need are Marys in the kitchen, and or Marys at Jesus' feet. What we don't need are Marthas anywhere. Now I know in the church we'd like to have more Marthas. As a matter of fact, most boards of deacons would love to have a whole congregation of Marthas. All kinds of volunteers for every job that's on the dock. But I'm going to suggest that we see in Mary an example of someone who took the Sabbath through her work. And I would suggest that Mary is going to be Mary whether she's at Jesus' feet or in the kitchen. Either way. She'd be at Jesus' feet either place.
Hey, Jim?
Yes?
So I get your point about people appealing to sense of fairness and justice, etc., but it seems like they're having the trouble, like you pointed out, with the whole notion of God being merciful. And in this whole ethical debate with the world, mercy is not a part of the ethical debate. You know, right, wrong, you get what you deserve, and all that stuff. So, what's your perspective on this whole notion of mercy that trumps all the notions of, you know, stoning and, you know, the prodigal returning?
Well, I think that's the essence of the last will be first and the first will be last. It's Jesus, in a sense, mocking a world where we and our performance determine our fate. And I think that mocking, unfortunately or fortunately, comes to the church as well. Because even though academically we get that, in the church, too many of us are still keeping score. And basically are feeling as though God owes us something, or we deserve that kind of thing. This is a real problem. I would argue our problem is not our sin. Our problem is how we respond to it. Our problem is not the fact that we have not kept the law. Now, that is a problem, but the real problem is we have not seen how the cross has dealt with that problem, and now our problem is to really embrace the cross in such a way that it transforms our life. I mentioned this before. Haddon Robinson, one of my professors when I was a student, made the point that God is not working, or not, God is not looking for holy people for ministry.
he's looking for sinners. And more specifically, he said, not just ordinary sinners, but dirty, rotten sinners. Sinners who basically know that they desperately need the grace of God. And those are the people that basically will transform the world in the sense that they understand what the good news really is all about. I'm sorry about this. I have not been able to figure it out yet. But I'll keep working on it.
The Wi-Fi signal seems a little weak. That's what I've been checking.
Yeah. Accurate perception that does not lead to clear priorities will never lead to lasting peace. Last week I argued that the way we see things really determines our level of anxiety. If we see things clearly, we have a shot at peace. But only if in seeing things clearly we basically align our priorities. The situation with Martha is that she didn't have boundaries, apparently. Living sacrificial service in the name of Jesus, which was Martha, will never justify poor boundaries. She didn't understand what was most important. And Jesus basically is not saying, the kitchen is for the devil, stay out of the kitchen. He's not saying that. He's saying, basically, why you're doing what you're doing is all important. What motivates you is all important. And I would argue that Martha can be, and very frankly, in many evangelical churches, we've got lots of Marthas at Jesus' feet. Very holy. Got all the vocabulary of spirituality, but still busybodies. Still basically keeping score. Still basically without boundaries. Manipulating others with their spirituality. A.W. Tozer, again a quote I've mentioned several times. We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. That is not God's way. God meant that a convert should first learn to be a worshiper, and then his work will have God in it. And I think the point here is this. It's only when we come and after we come to understand the grace of God and to truly embrace a loving relationship with Him because of that grace that our work is motivated from the right direction or in the right direction. The final story that we looked at last week of the faithful and unfaithful slaves. The unfaithful slave who took his talent and buried it because he was afraid. The servant here, we can note this, respected the master's authority. He said, the master is someone who doesn't take any prisoners. He basically shows no mercy. Therefore, it's reasonable to, out of respect for that, to be conservative and to not take any risks. But if this person felt safe with the master, how would that be different? And I think that's the point. Because the wicked, lazy slave did not see the master as someone with whom he was safe, by being gracious, he would take no risks. And again, there's a sense of injustice. How can you blame me, he's saying to the master. I know what kind of person you are. What I did was reasonable. It made sense to me. And the master said, basically, you have been wicked and lazy. Now, why he used those words, I think, is puzzling. But the idea seems to be, if you understood who I really was and who you are in that relationship, you'd have had a very different posture.
Jim, it would have been interesting to have an additional scenario there where the servant lost some money.
Yes.
And it came back and
right.
said, you know, I lost
right.
because of X, Y, and Z,
right.
and see how that worked out.
Right.
right.
And we could keep going with that, and that parable will be a very long parable. The thing that's interesting with the parables of Jesus is the fact that almost all of them invite us to add to the story. What about? Or how? If you change this, how does it work out? Of course, parables don't work that way. I want to use a golf illustration.
I would be a better golf teacher than a golf player. Those of you who play golf with me will know the level of my playing skills. But the interesting thing is, with most things in life, I do a much better job explaining them than doing them. And that's just part of who I am. Let me give you a golf lesson. Those of you who aren't golfers. The key to a good golf shot, and this is not a joke, this is real. The way you swing will influence the quality of your shot. The tempo of your swing, the rhythm, the balance that your body has through the whole swing, keeping your eye on the ball until after you've hit it, at least, and then following through with your swing, not just stopping when the club hits the ball. Those aren't the only things you have to keep track of, unfortunately. There are 15 other things you have to keep track of. But those things are major if you're going to have a good golf shot. Now, in order to have a good golf swing, you've got to set up properly. And if you don't set up properly, you're not going to have a good swing. The way you grip the club, your posture in front of the ball, the way you address the ball is the way golfers call it, your visualization, where you visualize in your mind where the ball is going to go, and your backswing. The purpose of the backswing is simply to set up for the rest of the swing. If that's not set up correctly, good luck in having a good swing and a good golf shot. But the point is this. A good golf shot starts with the way you set yourself up. And that's the point that I'm making with respect to this lesson. The key to peace in the face of injustice, anywhere, in work, in relationships, in your family, in your church, starts with the way you prepare in your life. The way you prepare will influence your inner response to life circumstances, your perceptions, your values, your priorities, your plans. If they're aligned, then you've got a good chance of making good decisions. Where your inner response will influence your outward behavior, where you can bear the cross, where you can respond graciously as opposed to with bitterness, where you can be forbearing and forgiving as opposed to punitive, and where you can love without simply protecting yourself. If you want to be loving, forbearing, gracious, and bear the cross, good luck if you're not set up properly. Good luck if your perceptions are faulty, your values are misguided, your priorities are out of line, and you don't have any plans in terms of what you're going to do when it starts raining, when the sky falls. Despised and forsaken of men, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrow, smitten by God. This is the way the prophet Isaiah describes Messiah. And yet he is the Prince of Peace. Now that is an oxymoron. How can this person be the Prince of Peace when he is despised, forsaken by men, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrow, smitten by God? That's the mystery. And the marvel is that in this man's ministry, he says to his disciples that the love with which you love me might be in them and I in them, as he prays for his disciples. I want my followers to experience your love the way I've experienced it. Smitten of God and yet with peace. You know, this is a remarkable prayer. And most of us would say, boy, I sure hope that God doesn't answer that prayer. We don't want to have the same kind of experience of God's love that we see superficially from the eyes of the world in Jesus. If that's what being loved by God is all about, I don't want a part of it. I don't want to bear a cross. And yet that seems to be the implication here. that the mystery and the wonder of the gospel is the fact that this man could have peace in the midst of bearing a cross. And lo and behold, he tells his disciples on several occasions, you'll bear a cross. The world treated me this way, they'll treat you no better. Don't expect better treatment. Circumstances are not going to go your way. And it's not just because you're persecuted for your faith. You live in a broken world. The world is not going to pay you any favors. How are you going to deal with that? Christians are called to fight for social justice for others, but also to forbear with personal injustice. That's the dirty little secret that doesn't get spoken of. We fight for others, but we bear for ourselves. The Apostle Peter demonstrates this, what it means to preach and bear the cross of Christ. Peter was a person who was before Pentecost, could never be accused of being passive. Peter was the one who drew the sword and defended Jesus against those who would arrest him. Peter was the one, basically, who was the impulsive one. If anyone was going to be fighting for justice, it would be Peter. When you get to Peter's letters, especially 1 Peter, we're struck by the fact that Peter's counsel, his teaching, suggests that it's a different person altogether. As a matter of fact, some people, critics have suggested, Peter couldn't have written this. It's too out of character for him. Because in 1 Peter, he talks about submitting to authority. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice. Don't return a curse for a curse and slander for slander, but give a blessing instead. It's Peter who's saying this. But of course, he was in quite pleasant circumstances. Nero was the emperor at the time, a person who was probably insane, and eventually would be responsible for having Peter beheaded, tradition tells us, or crucified, excuse me. He wasn't beheaded. Beheaded would have been merciful. Upside down. We don't know that exactly, tradition, but the point is, Peter's circumstances and the circumstances of the people that he was speaking to were dire circumstances. And yet, he basically seems to have this vision of peace and a relationship with God that transcends those circumstances. How to deal with personal injustice? I'm just going to make some suggestions. Remember, a relaxed inner attitude is a testimony to your faith, hope, and love. Anger and fear testify to something else. Expect that things are not going to go right. When they don't go right, remember this. The circumstances are not the issue. It's your response to them that is the issue. Don't be surprised by injustice or misunderstanding. Prepare to respond with spiritual power. Before you're misunderstood, when you're not treated unjustly, that's the time to sit down and say, when this happens, and it's going to happen, probably when I least expect it, how am I going to respond? And I think one of the things that should take place in our life as disciples is to sit down and think, how do I want to respond when this happens? When I get a slip from a doctor that's unfavorable, when I get a slip from my boss that's unfavorable, when my mate misunderstands me or my children misunderstand me or whatever, how am I going to respond? How do I want to respond? To plan that. Pray for wisdom in the response in terms of knowing what to do. Pray beforehand. Listen, the passions, if we're caught off guard, control the way we pray after that in terms of we want to get the smite button before God does. As Christian friends, as we have Christian friends, ask them for advice. They can be more objective than we can, of course, in the midst of the hurt that we feel. Remind yourself, this is all about response as you bear witness to your true treasure and your hope. And you're called to be a blessing when it is not deserved. What marks you and I as a Christian is the degree to which we're prepared to bless those who have not blessed us and do not deserve that blessing.
How are you going to respond to the computer going on?
God bless my computer. It's Steve Jobs I'm after. It's the late Steve Jobs.
No, I think that's an important point. I mean, how do we respond when we hit our thumb with the hammer, you know?
Right.
Do we curse? And
that helps. You know, the psychologists have indicated that from a human perspective, swearing when we're angry emotionally helps us. They don't nuance that very well. I think from a Christian standpoint, we can clean it up and we can say, "Darn it," as opposed to something else. But I think what they're saying is this: when we feel something, it's healthy to express it. The question is, how do you express it? And I think that if I'm reading and understanding the teaching of Jesus properly, when things go wrong, we shouldn't repress it or suppress it. We should express something. The question is, what? And that's what we're talking about here.
Are you saying throwing the hammer is a bit much?
Is what?
Throwing the hammer is a bit much.
Yeah, throwing the hammer is a bit much. There's a place to defend ourselves. Before defending ourselves with the truth, seek to find out if God is using this in your life for some bigger purpose. And it's not just that he's trying to correct something in your life that needs to be corrected. Maybe he's giving you a chance. This is what I would tell myself. Maybe when this happens, God is just giving me a chance to demonstrate, to develop patience or demonstrate patience. Demonstrate the fact that this is not the end of the world. As a Christian, this is not the end of the world. Now, when I am struggling with my computer, sometimes I get the impression I feel that it is the end of the world. Not really, but I basically want things to work quickly and smoothly. Yes.
Are those two really at odds? I mean, wouldn't God want you to defend yourself with the truth in any case?
The question is, wouldn't God want you to defend yourself of the truth anyway? Not necessarily. Jesus' model was like a sheep before he shears his dumb. He basically was a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus did not put up a fight. Although he had grounds on the basis of the law, even the Jewish law, for his defense, he didn't do that. And I think that's the conspicuous wonder of Jesus as a model. Now, again, there are times when we should basically speak up for the truth and defend ourselves. That's an essay question. That's not a yes or no question. Yes.
Organizations usually behave worse than any people done would because of the interactions among them. And so we see Paul speaking up against the Roman Empire, invoking his privileges to defend himself.
Yes. The question is, Paul obviously defends himself as a Roman citizen. He appeals to Roman law in the way he's treated. How is that consistent or inconsistent with what Jesus does in terms of his trial? There are a number of observations that are made there. One of them is what you're making in terms of institution versus individuals. Another one we can make in respect to that comparison is that Paul basically had a commission spiritually to go to Rome. And it may be that he saw this as his ticket to go to Rome. Yes.
Jesus did say, "I was in the temple every day. You didn't come and get me then. Why are you coming now in the dead of night?"
Yeah. Yeah.
That was a bit of a defense. I mean, when he's in the Sanhedrin, he was kept quiet. But.
Yeah, I don't think anyone's going to argue that Jesus basically put up a stout defense to try to avoid the cross. I think he recognized this was a part of his, this injustice was a part of his lot. And it seems to me that that's the same kind of thing Peter is arguing for. Peter, of all people, is arguing for in 1 Peter. It's really hard to read 1 Peter. It's hard for me, I'll say this, to read 1 Peter and come away saying, this is basically a good model for defense of injustice. Yes?
As Americans, I think you talk about perspective.
Yeah.
And as Americans, we have a perspective that's unique in the world, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So our perspective is that we should all get the same treatment. That's indoctrinated
yes, yeah.
into us. And that's not a biblical perspective. And so how do you take what your culture has trained you to and have Christ's perspective? You know, a few years ago, I lost my job because of the economy, and I had a job that I really liked. I liked the people I worked with. It was amazing. It was great. And I was devastated. God, how could you do this? Why did this happen? Now I have a job that I have better benefits, I have better insurance, I have a job I could retire from. The previous one would have been hard to retire from. You know, God had a different perspective. If I had stayed in that job, I wouldn't have the benefits I have now.
Yeah, that's, I think
so
you were...
perspective is not God's perspective.
Let me just add hitchhiking what you're saying. I think you're making a good point. You didn't probably hear what you said here. That oftentimes tragedies in our life set us up for something that's going to be a blessing later. I think that often is the case. I want to add, too often, that is not the case. When I hear people say, "Honey, I know you've lost your child, but God has something better for you. You're going to have twins next time."
Yeah.
Kind of thing. That doesn't wash. That doesn't work. The point is, John the Baptist basically did not have a good prospect of deliverance. He could have prayed all night long that basically his persecutors would have their heads rolled. That wasn't going to happen. The same is true with Jesus. As a matter of fact, all the apostles. It did not end well for any of them in this life. And there's no promise it will for us. The point is this. It doesn't have to end well in terms of the circumstances. The question is, will it end well in terms of our response? Our peace is determined not by the circumstances ultimately getting better or changing. The peace rests with our response to the circumstances. Even if we stay in a situation that the world says is really a bad circumstance. Do we have the hope and faith that goes beyond just restoring the job, or restoring the health, or restoring the relationship? Does our hope transcend that to the place where, as Martin Luther said, when he talked about Satan's accusing him of his sin, his response was, "Bring it on." He said, "I bear a cross. In all the accusations you can bring against me in terms of my delinquency, I basically appeal to the cross." And it cancels them. But the point is, do we have a hope that enables us to ride through circumstances that may not change? And that's the challenge of bearing our cross. Yes?
I'm reading a book called The Heavenly Man. Is anybody else? It's about Brother Yun in China. And he was one of the people that really helped the house church movement grow in China. And one of the things that they teach in their missionary training is how to have shackles and jump from the second story window. I mean, that this is all about not personal comfort. You might go to prison, but it's beyond that.
And yeah.
I that book is really profound.
Well, there. If you've been watching PBS's special on the Roman Empire the last couple of days, one of the things that caught my attention last night was the episode where they're talking about the Christian martyrs in the second century, and how the Roman emperors were basically, Nero specifically, was making sport of their slaughter in the arena. And how this had the effect of greatly multiplying the people who had come to faith. Because the people who had gathered to be entertained by lions ripping apart these Christians, and they weren't delivered, they were ripped apart. The sense of awe in the audience over the stoutness of their faith drew many to faith in Christ. And the secular historians were noting that. This basically was a boom to the Christian church. Persecution and suffering multiplied the numbers of people who come to the faith.
And that's the same thing he's saying about in China today.
Yeah. China. Now, none of us want to be a part of that, but let me get through this. Practicing and defending others against injustice should be done in the context of leading them to true power and peace. I don't think we certainly want to work for the injustice against others around us. But we want to, more than that, we want to lead them to a place where they have access to the same peace that doesn't require justice in order to have peace. This is the way I'd summarize this whole thing. Pressures in life can be a catalyst, and they trigger or they invite corrected perceptions, clear priorities, plans, and then practice, and then peace. The Sabbath rest comes from that in that path. Stress is the trigger that calls us to godly responses. Perceptions, seeing things realistically, that's the first step, and biblically. Priorities, setting boundaries and keeping them is the second step. The third step, planning how we should respond before we have to face those circumstances, the third step. And disciplining ourselves to work our plans once the circumstances come. Then radiating a peace that the world doesn't understand in terms of returning a blessing, worshiping, and ministry. Natural disasters call for acts of God. I use this example over and over again. It'll never leave me. Natural disasters, circumstances in life are not the problem. They invite our response. Or another way of putting it is this. There are two ways we can please God in a crisis. You can pray, or you can be the answer to someone else's prayer. And I would suggest that both are important, but the second one is often the one that's neglected. Bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies, when in actuality, we're the one that gets hurt. If you want peace, seek justice God's way. And I would suggest that Jesus makes that clear, the apostles demonstrate that. We just don't like it.
Okay.
Yeah.
We're out of time. We got our guest with us this morning.
Charles, she had a question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Lisa. Well, I wanted to ask, a lot of times this kind of theology is used to tell people that basically they need to take shit and smile, and that's what it means to be a Christian, and they don't have to fight for justice for themselves or anybody else, and they just, you know, they can't protect themselves, they can't, you know, they can't do anything.
Right.
And they can't hurt.
Right.
Is that what you're really trying to say here?
Yes. What I'm saying is this. Before you get to the yes but, you've got to do the yes. And before we get to fight for justice, we've got to make peace apart from justice. And I think so often we rush to the fighting for justice for ourselves and for others, and we never stop to say, am I willing to live with injustice and find peace even in the midst of injustice? Until I take it to first base, I can't get to second. Second base is there. We need to go there. But we don't run from directly to second base. You go past first.
Okay, that makes sense.
Okay.